So today we're going to really drill down and look at verses 14 and 18, tie these verses together. And so remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That, in my mind, that is perhaps the most profound statement that has ever been declared. It is a statement that is so deep as to be ultimately beyond our ability to comprehend. You know, seriously, when you come to these passages, you're just like, Lord, how do I even begin to tap into the depths of what this is saying? But it's not just me who feels that way, it's everybody. Everybody who has ever meditated on the scripture, everyone who has ever taken it upon themselves to teach through these passages knows what it's like to feel overwhelmed with inadequacy. How can we even do justice to this? But here's the consoling thing for the preacher. The consoling thing is that we're not alone. So I'm going to do my best, and the Holy Spirit will do His best. And so the things that need to be understood will come to us. So even though it's beyond our ability ultimately to comprehend it, to meditate on it, and to draw out as much as possible, as much as is possible for the finite mind to grasp, is surely something we should aspire to. You know, I wonder if we spend enough time just deep diving into God's Word and meditating on it. I think about myself. I think about how much time I spend looking at other things, reading other things, investigating this and that and all. And all of that has a place for sure. But I've begun to feel lately that there's so much more depth to go with God, and I'm spending way too much time on these other things that, you know, in some ways maybe even they're related to what I'm doing, but yet they're not the things that take you deep with the Lord. And what takes us deep with the Lord is to just sit and think on these things. But we don't really live in a time that lends itself to sitting and thinking deeply about much of anything, do we? Everything is so fast and so busy, and there's information coming at us from a million different directions. But these things are worthy of our deepest attention. And so, verse 14, the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh. The Word took upon Himself human nature. That's what that means. The Word became flesh. God became a human being. That's what verse 14 is telling us. Now, let's think about what this really meant. Because I think all of us sometimes we fail to grasp the true humanity of Jesus. Now, you know, it's interesting. In the earliest days of the history of the church, because of the influence of Greek philosophy and the Greek philosophical idea that anything material was bad or negative, in the early days of the church, what they did is they sought to deny the humanity of Jesus. They said he wasn't a real person. He couldn't have been a real person because then he would have been material like us, and material by definition is corrupt. Now, centuries and centuries and centuries pass, and we in our time, I don't know that we give all that much thought about the humanity of Jesus, but there's been more of an assault against the deity of Jesus or the fact that he's God than the fact that he's a human being. So when you're reading in the New Testament and you come maybe to John's letter, actually at one point, John says, and who is Antichrist? He said, Antichrist is the one who denies that the Son of God came in the flesh. Wow. Denying that he came in the flesh. It's a different thing. So as, like I said, we would struggle more over the issue of his deity. The ancients wrestled with his humanity. But that's what John is saying. In the face of that pervasive philosophical idea that anything material was inherently evil, John says, no, the Word became a human being. The Word became flesh. So let's think about what that really meant. Let's think about first what God could have done and then what he actually did do. So think about this. So God is going to become a man. That's his plan. He could have just spoken a human body into existence. Probably like he did in the Old Testament period when he would appear in the form of a man. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, you have this really interesting encounter between Abraham and Yahweh. And Abraham is there. He's sitting in his tent in the heat of the day. He sees three men coming toward him, and he ultimately prepares a meal for them, has a conversation with them. One of them is Yahweh. One of them is the Lord. So he's there in a bodily form. So this is sometimes called a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in human form. And so here was the case. God appeared to Abraham in human form. So Jesus could have done that, or he could have fashioned a body out of dust, just like he had originally done with Adam, and placed himself there within that body as a fully mature man. So the Genesis account of creation, God forms out of the dust of the earth the first man and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. And so God could have done that as well. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He actually put himself through the whole human experience. That's the mind-blowing thing. He put himself through the whole human experience, from an embryo to a fully developed babe in the womb to a completely vulnerable and dependent newborn. whose first bed was a feeding trough and whose first visitors were sheep herders, whose earthly parents were from among the poorer class, who grew up in an ordinary family with younger brothers and sisters, and who from a young age would work laboring with his hands as a carpenter. Nobody in the ancient world, Jew or non-Jew, would have ever believed that if God was going to come into the world, he would come like this. No one would ever believe that. It just seems like, I mean, even to this day, if you talk to a Jewish person and you press into the deity of Christ. Of course, the Jews have the problem of not denying the humanity of Christ. They deny the deity. But if you try to press into a Jewish person with the deity of Christ, they scoff at the idea. But they scoff with indignation because you're saying that the great and incomprehensible God became a baby. It's offensive to them. But that's what we're told. The Word became flesh. When he was 30 years of age, he would embark upon an itinerant preaching ministry that would draw thousands to follow him. Some would deeply love and devote themselves to him. One that he invested in would betray him. One that he dearly loved would deny him. The rich and powerful would envy and hate him, and the corrupt rulers of his nation would falsely condemn and kill him. That is what it would mean for the Word to become flesh. He became one of us. One writer put it like this: he has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace. So when we read the Word became flesh, that's what we're to understand. He became one of us. Isn't it true that even though the Bible tells us like something like this, we do not, speaking of Jesus, using the picture of Jesus as the high priest, says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested as we are. So therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain help and find, or that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So even though we're told that, isn't it true that often we still somehow think of the Lord as being detached in such a way that he doesn't really understand what we go through? But what verse 14 wants us to know is that he does understand what we go through. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just a quick note, the word dwelt could be translated pitched his tent. Or sometimes you use the word tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. So he came, in other words, and he lived just like we live. And then, John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Now remember, and of course we're going to see that as we get beyond this prologue into the rest of the story. This beholding of his glory is progressive. They don't really understand initially exactly who they're even dealing with. But as the story unfolds, they begin to see more clearly. So finally, when everything culminates, they look back and they say, oh, that's why that happened. That's what that meant. We beheld his glory. So how did they behold his glory? Well, they beheld his glory in that they saw his power over nature. He demonstrated his glory in his power over nature. The very first miracle that Jesus did was to turn water into wine. And we'll come to that when we get to the second chapter. We read about Jesus standing in the bow of the little boat that was about to go under because the storm on the sea was so ferocious. And what does he do? He cries out, peace, be still, and the storm is calmed. He feeds thousands of people with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. So you see, in all of these things, John says, we beheld his glory. He had absolute authority over the demonic powers. People who were held bound by the demonic forces and could not be liberated through any human effort, Jesus, with a simple word, set them free. And so they beheld his glory in his power over nature. They beheld his glory in his compassion for suffering humanity. This was part of his glory, his compassion. This is not anything that anybody was really betting on at the time. I mean, they understood in an abstract way, and maybe because they had the historical records, that God would be compassionate and so forth. He said he was merciful and compassionate. But they didn't know the half of it. But they beheld the glory of his compassion when he came healing the afflicted. Remember, he gave sight to the blind. And to those who couldn't walk, he healed them. To those who couldn't hear, he restored their hearing. To the lepers who were sentenced to a life of exile because of their condition, he cleansed them. Even to the dead, he raised them. So when John says, we beheld his glory, and then the glory of his person. Remember the story where John is actually there and he sees Jesus transfigured. He sees Jesus who looked just like one of them, one of us. But then suddenly he's there on that mountain and Moses and Elijah appear with him and suddenly the glory of who he is in his divinity, it breaks through. So they see, they behold his glory in the transfiguration. They behold his glory in the resurrection. That although he had died, he had power, glorious power over death. He came back to life. They saw his glory when he ascended before them into heaven. So when he says we beheld his glory, those are some of the things that John would be thinking about. But then he says that he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. Now, in the time that this was written, remember the scene in Israel at the time. You had the common people, and then you had the leaders. And the leaders were generally religious because, of course, this is a religious community. This is a people of God. And so these various religious leaders, whether they be the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes or the Zealots, were even, they were motivated, they were like nationalist. So these are the ones who are sort of up on a plane above the average common person representing God. In if you looked at any one of those groups that I just mentioned, and you could throw the Herodians in there, they're all distinct from one another, but they're all similar. None of them, you would have never looked at a single one of them and had the word grace come to mind. That was not part of who they were, because it wasn't part of what they thought about God. But John says Jesus came full of grace. And again, remember, John is writing all this after the fact. And John's going to tell us story after story of the grace that nobody would have even dreamed of. Who would have ever dreamed that God's grace would extend to a Samaritan woman to the point that Jesus would reveal to her that he was the Messiah, which he hadn't revealed to anybody else? If Jesus is going to reveal his Messiahship, it's not going to be to a Samaritan. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There's racial tension between them. Who would have ever dreamed that a woman could be brought and cast down, who was caught in the act of adultery and deserving to be stoned, and yet have Jesus not stone her, not agree to anyone stoning her, but forgiving her and sending her on her way? You see, when John says full of grace and truth, John's thinking in his mind about what he experienced, what he saw. So Jesus, it's from him that the fullness of God's grace toward us flows. I love the way A.W. Tozer pictured this. He said, the penitent will find him merciful. The self-condemned will find him generous and kind. To the frightened, he is friendly. To the poor in spirit, he is forgiving. To the ignorant, considerate. To the weak, gentle. To the stranger, hospitable. Wow. Full of grace. Full of grace and truth. Think of that. Think of that woman who was brought by those leaders and cast down at the feet of Jesus. Do you think she was afraid? She was afraid for her life. Do you think she was ashamed? Oh, how ashamed she would have been. Do you think she had any hope that there was anything awaiting her except a judgment? Doubtful. But what does she find when she's cast at the feet of Jesus? She finds all of that. She finds that he's full of grace. You know, Jesus comes and this is who God is, but this is the thing that's been lost in translation. This is the truth about God that nobody really realizes. And that was the case when Jesus came. But listen, it's still the case today. Still today, people don't understand the fullness of God's grace, how gracious he is. I always love this description of the gospel that's given by Tim Keller because it's so true. He said the gospel, it's the message that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. That's the truth. Full of grace. Where sin abounded. Paul says this in writing to the Romans, remember? Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Today, know this. Jesus is full of grace. He is full of grace. And when we sin, when we fall short of the glory of God, when we do evil things, and when we come to him, he lavishes grace upon us. As we come looking for his mercy, we find it. He is full of grace and full of truth. Full of truth. Well, we're going to talk more about the truth as we go on, because there are many opportunities to do that here. But let me just say this. When it says that he is full of truth, we could look at these three things. There are more. But we could look at it this way. Jesus is the truth, number one, about God. So, is there a God? Yes, Jesus proves that. What is that God like? Look at Jesus and you will see. He's the truth about God. Secondly, Jesus is the truth about human beings. The Word became flesh. The Word became a human being. And in doing this, Jesus showed by his life what God intended when he created us. So what does Jesus show us about humanity? Jesus shows us that human beings were meant to live in fellowship with their maker, with God, to live in communion with him. And then thirdly, Jesus is the truth about life. If your conception of life does not have Jesus at the center of it, you're missing out on what life really is. Because he's the truth about life. As a matter of fact, he is life. We talked about that already. We'll talk about it again. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no life apart from him. So life isn't something that exists on its own. Life comes through him. He is the life. So, full of grace and truth. And now, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Well, no one has ever seen God. Now, what does that mean? Because it seems like it's wrong. It seems like, there's places even back in the Old Testament where it says that they saw God. Exodus 24:10, it says that the elders of Israel, that they saw the Lord. They saw him. And then it describes what they saw. So why does John say no one has ever seen God? Well, there's two possibilities, maybe more, but one possibility is that, and this is obviously true as well. It's not just a possibility. It is a fact. But the question is that what John's referring to? It is a fact that no one has ever seen God in his glory. No one has ever seen God in his purest form as God. As a matter of fact, when Moses said to the Lord, Lord, just let me see you, the Lord said, Moses, no one can see me and live. And then Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, he speaks of God who dwells in the light that no one can approach. So I mean, that is true. So no one has seen God in the fullest sense of who he is. But I think what's being declared here is that no one has seen God is a reference to the Father, because immediately it goes on to talk about how the Father has been revealed. So no one has ever seen the Father. And then what that would tell us is that all of the revelation of God throughout all of human history has always come to us through the Son. So even when we're reading about those encounters and those moments back in the Old Testament period, that it's the Son. And just an interesting point for the Bible students in here, there's references, and think of Genesis. Think of when the Lord appears to Abraham and tells him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him a sacrifice. It says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. But as you read it, it's clear that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And that's true also if you go forward to Moses. When Moses has the encounter at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and the Lord is speaking to him, but the Lord is the angel of the Lord, but he is the Lord. So I think what John means is that no one's seen the Father. Now remember, in John's context, there would be all kinds of people who would claim to have seen God, believe in God, follow God, love God, represent God. John says no. Unless you have your revelation from the Son, you have no experience with God. And you see, that can be transferred out of the Jewish context of John's day, and that is true today. People today still claim to believe in God, to follow God, to love God, and to even be serving God, but they adamantly reject Jesus for who the Bible says he is. So according to the scripture, the truth about those people is even though they would claim to know God, they don't know God, because you can't know God. Because no one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God. Now, like I said earlier, in our day and age, we have to battle not so much for the humanity of Jesus, but for the deity of Jesus. Here is a great passage that states unequivocally that Jesus is God. Again, notice, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God. Well, John is just saying what he already said in the first three verses. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He's just restating that once again. So, no one has seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. Some translations read in the bosom of the Father. Some read at the side of the Father. But what does it say? It says, he has made him known. He has declared him. He has revealed him. He has brought him out into the open. This is the title I gave to the message today: God for all to see. That's who Jesus is. He's God for all to see. Everyone can see God as they behold Jesus. But like I was saying, this was coming progressively to them as time went on, because for a long time, as they were with Jesus, they didn't totally understand this. And in John chapter 14, Philip, at one point, Jesus is talking about the Father, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And that will suffice. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you haven't known me? And then what does he say? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus came so God could be known. That's what the conclusion is. He has brought God out into public view. He has made him known. In the third verse of the 17th chapter of this gospel, Jesus says this. He said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what all of this is about. Why does the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Because God wants to be known. Because God wants you to know him. Do you know that if the majority of the population would come to know God, the world would be changed overnight? It would. You know what happens when you meet God? All of us do. We have stories. I can look around this room and in my head, I can think of your story and know what happened and how you were changed and how you're so much different and what was the catalyst for that. You came to know God. That's what happened. You came to know God. This is what life is all about. It's first and foremost about knowing God. And so if you have, remember last week's teaching, as many as received him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. If you've received him, you've become a child of God. You've been given now eternal life, which doesn't just refer to life that goes on indefinitely, but it refers to a quality of life, a life that cannot be had apart from God. So, if you haven't received him, you can do that today. And we're going to give you an opportunity in just a moment. But I want to talk as we close to all of those who have believed in him. And let's go back to this idea of why did the Word become flesh so that we might know God? I'm going to quote from J.I. Packer, his classic book, Knowing God. He said this, what were we made for? What aim should we set ourselves in life? What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? The answer to all these questions is the same, knowing God. That's what we were made for, to know God. Once you become aware, he says, that that is the main business you are here for, knowing God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. The world today is full of sufferers from the wasting disease known as absurdism. Now, Packer wrote this in the 70s, and absurdism was a more common way of describing the mentality that would say that life is meaningless, even life is a bad joke. So the wasting disease of absurdism and the complaint that nothing tastes. These disorders blight the whole of life. Everything becomes at once a problem and a bore because nothing seems worthwhile. Man, that is the world we live in today. Everything is simultaneously a problem and a bore. And everybody's running around looking for something to fill the void, some kind of meaning, attaching themselves to this cause and this belief in this thing. And then finally deciding it's all meaningless. And so the suicide rate goes up and up and up. What makes life worthwhile? Is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has for what is higher, more exalted, and more and a more compelling goal. Oh, let me back that up. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? The greatest thing in all the world is to know God. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son. He has made him known. He has made him known. And so as we seek him, he reveals himself and the Father who he is one with and the Spirit who he is one with. He reveals God to us in ever-increasing ways, and life then becomes what it was intended to be. Not what we try to make it to be. I watched on the plane yesterday, on my way home, I watched the movie Respect, the story of Aretha Franklin. Fascinating. She grew up as a pastor's daughter. She was singing alongside of Dr. Martin Luther King when she was a child. And eventually she went into the music world, and most of us know her name, we're familiar with her. She became very famous. And she left the Lord and wrecked her life. And she came to a point where she was just a colossal mess. And in that desperation, she called out to Jesus. And she returned to the Lord, and he restored her. But I was thinking how, and she's just one example, but it's so true. You know, it becomes obvious after a while, if you think about it, that like fame and riches and wealth and all the things that we think are what it's about, those things are actually destructive. There's hardly a single human that handles that, any of that stuff. So we're not made for that. Those are false gods. But when you come to know the real God, then you know that stuff doesn't even matter. There's something so much greater. When she returned to the Lord, she'd made so many records by this time, had so many hits. She went to her agent, manager, record producer, said, I want to make a gospel record. He's like, oh, come on. Let's not do that. He's Jewish. He doesn't believe any of that stuff anyway. But he's just telling her, this is going to be a nightmare. This is going to wreck your career. People don't want to hear this stuff. These songs are so irrelevant today. Well, she just said, you know what? I'm going to make this record, and I don't care what you say. I'm not doing it for you or for my fans. I'm doing it for God. But ironically, she made the record, and it became her best-selling record of all time. So, shows you what her Jewish agent didn't know. But, you know, it's just fresh on my mind watching that film to think of how, so it's as she returns to the Lord, all the things, money and fame and all the things that accompany that, all the things they could never do for her, they were all there waiting in God and in a relationship with him. And so as we close today, this is what it's about. This is what life is about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to show us his grace, to reveal to us the truth, to bring us to know God, because that's where life really is. And the bread and the cup are here before us this morning. And you know, this is a way for us to just remind ourselves of what's important. And to be able to take a few moments here at the end of the service, and if need be, to reconnect, to just stop and say, Lord, I've been chasing this and that, and I've been, you know, life is feeling absurd and I don't know what it is. Lord, I need to reconnect. And as you do that, this is that time to do that. And the Lord will meet you in that place. And like I said earlier, if you happen to be here today, if you don't know God, you can't say, I know God through Jesus. Well, God wants you to know him. And that's why Jesus came into the world. And you can today say, God, I want to know you. Come into my life. Sin is the obstacle, but Jesus died to take away our sins. So, Lord, forgive my sin. And then you can too partake of the bread and the cup. So just for clarification, the bread and the cup are here. The bread reminds us of the broken body of Jesus. Jesus said, take this. He broke the bread. Take this. Eat it, all of you. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then he passed the cup around and said, drink from this, for this is the cup of my blood, which is the new covenant. My blood shed for the sins of many. And as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So as we close today, the worship team's going to come back out, just lead us in some songs, and we're just take the next few minutes and partake of the bread and the cup together. All right? So Father, thank you that you sent your Son to reveal to us who you are. Thank you, Lord, that we can know God, that we can know you, that we're not here on this earth by accident. Life is not meaningless. But Lord, all life and truth and grace are bound up in you. Pour that out upon us today, we pray. Amen.